But tonight I'd like to call us to consider together the account of the Philippian jailer that's in Acts 16, and the text could be many, but the one I've chosen is the obvious one. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And let me give you the reason why I have chosen this. It's a kind of passage between one theme and another, with Lydia at the beginning and so on, that one can look at every now and again, quite often, and learn a great deal from it. But I thought to myself this week, why did he say that? Why did he say, what must I do to be saved? And I looked at it from that point of view. I'd heard people say that what he really said was, well, I'm in an awful mess, what shall I do? But I couldn't see that really seemed to be consistent with the context there. So I thought I'd look at it, and perhaps we could learn. Who knows what soul here tonight may not be in a state of grace, and it may be a help to them as well. And now, there are themes here that you can't ignore. There's a theme of the entry of the gospel to Europe. That's bound to be there. But although that is a wonderful thought, that isn't what I have really in mind. What I really have in mind is a story of just one soul. And that's how I'm thinking about it, and yet mindful of the other. Who would ever have thought that it would be a jailer that would be converted? Who would ever have thought? Who would have expected such circumstances as took place? And if ever they had people giving their testimonies in those days, I'm sure the jailer's testimony would be an extraordinary one. Not that he would be any more important than anybody else. Everyone comes from darkness into light and they come to the Lord. But it would be a very unusual circumstance that shook him and everything around him. And it is an account that I have always thought to be a very inspiring one and an interesting one. The background is fascinating. Europe is in the grip of pagan darkness, but soon there is to be light, and we are familiar with just verses here and there, which I'll remind you. Paul was going to Asia to preach, that was his plan. Nothing wrong with that, but he always had an open mind if God had some other ideas or another way he should go. And in verse 9, we have these words, and a vision appeared to Paul in a night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And that's the request. He should go over and help them. He doesn't argue at all. There is immediate response, and he obediently and without question goes over to Macedonia. Ultimately, we know he arrives in the city of Philippi. Now then, there is spiritual opposition. Now this can be expected. I believe when a new church is established, there is spiritual opposition of some kind or another. I believe that's when a church is coming to grips with God and decide to really go on with God, there is spiritual opposition. And although we don't like oppositions, especially of this particular kind, yet it is an indication that we must be on the right road. I don't say that we should go out to be unpopular. I don't mean that for one moment. But when it is a real opposition against that which we stand for and that which we are doing. Now, their arrival seems so very uneventful in Europe, but yet Europe would never be the same again. The story of Europe now would be an amazing one. However, the Lord leads them to a group of people. That in itself is a wonderful thing. Some group of Jewish ladies, we believe that they were, and the main character there is a lady called Lydia. That in itself is a fascinating account. The verse referring to her is rich in teaching of how a soul comes to God, but I'm not staying there. On the Sabbath, we went out to the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. It's a lovely phrase, where prayer was wont to be made, a place where there was often a group of people praying there. And we sat down and spoke to the woman which resorted thither, and they meet Lydia, and there's a lovely account there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, as your beginning. and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So we couldn't really take notice of the things of God when God has prepared our hearts, that we are then willing to listen. And that is, we know in our experience, when we're talking to people, they don't seem to be bothered about what we're saying or interested. And then God deals with them. And then to our astonishment, they seem to be interested in things that we couldn't get them interested in before. But this time God is in the story. And we know that has happened there. Now, Satan could not leave this undisturbed. So we find now Satan, as if it were, hurries to the scene. This is my territory. Europe is mine. Don't touch what's mine. So then we come to the events there. Tremendous opposition. And yet through it all, you can see the hand of the Lord. And that is really what fascinates me here. Now, my first heading, if you like headings, is this. The hand of the Lord. Just like that, the hand of the Lord. And see if you can trace it with me. It's not apparent, but it's certainly, his hand is certainly there. Now, God is working, and yet there are signs here already of the powers of evil having been provoked. Believe it happens not only when it is for a new church, but also when an individual is on the way to the Lord. However many of you here who come to the Lord have found opposition from unexpected places, people that you never thought would oppose. You know, you can have it sometimes, the excitement of a young person going home and thinking that their family would be glad. And they're not. And I can remember my own case, thinking that my minister would have been glad. But he gave me a very severe warning about being an extremist. And I can remember how that dampened me and frightened me as well. Opposition from unexpected places. But it does happen like that. The powers of evil have provoked. You could say they're provoked because of the general scene, because of the entry of Paul into Europe, but also that Lydia and her family, these have come to the Lord. So we come to the wiles of Satan. What would he do? You can see that he always works in more or less the same way, and yet there's such a variety in that. He can come as a roaring lion. He's pretty obvious any time of persecution. His hand is powerful, and he doesn't need to hide his hand at all. And then at other times he comes, as we're told in the scripture, as an angel of light. He's not an angel of light. It looks like an angel of light. Or he can come as a minister of righteousness. That a church may go to the trouble of calling a minister, and who will be religious enough and will use the Bible, but never has been in his life a work of grace. And what ravages of distress and of sorrow are the result of all that. In all sorts of ways, clever, subtle ways, obvious ways, like a roaring lion. Here he uses a very cunning way. At first it seems as if he was supporting Paul and Silas. It looks like that. And this is a story, you're familiar with it. And the verses 16, you know where the verses, I needn't number them all to you. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Paul said, we'll have a prayer meeting. We're in new territory now. We pray, we've made some contacts already, but we pray that we'll be able to make some more and meet people whom God will lead us to, and that we will eventually be able to establish a church here, that all will be well. And so they bring the matter to God, and they're praying. But as they're going to prayer, a girl comes. She has an evil spirit. You can't tell she has an evil spirit at the beginning. She seems probably a nice enough girl. But then she starts, she is used by some very clever men in the city. Because she had a particular gift, a gift of fortune telling. A gift of, I suppose, having some idea about things that's always intrigues people. They say a paper won't really sell well unless you have a section there of astrology. And that'll help to say perhaps double the sales even, because people, generally speaking, say, what's my luck for today? What's going to happen to me this week? What's in the stars for me? And there are countless people that would never admit to looking at that page. That's where they look at. You know, like a young person goes for the sports page, like we should read the headings, many people go for that page. What is in the plans for me this week? Will I be wealthy? Will I strike it lucky? Will this happen or will that happen? And it always has had a strange attraction, wanting to know what's going to happen tomorrow, not realizing that I would prefer not to know. I prefer for God to hold the key, but if I held the key, I might be sad. I prefer that all these things are in the hands of God, because then they are in good hands. So people want to know, and they're intrigued by it. And so she would bring a lot of profit. It has always been popular. It is popular and will be popular. She brought much gain to her masters by the soothsaying, by this fortune-telling and this particular gift that she had through an evil spirit. But she was following Paul and Silas all the time. And in verse 17, it goes on to say, and the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. The astonishing words. And she was right. You couldn't accuse her of being wrong. Every day, all day, there was this girl following them. These are the servants of God. They bring a tremendous message. They will show the way of salvation. I suppose if she pressed it, she said, this is what this city needs, and so on. I suppose you could say, well, how very, very useful that God has provided this little girl who's well known in the city, and she's proclaiming what we really are, a kind of an old-time town crier, you might say, in saying, well, here are the servants of God, and they preach the gospel and the way of salvation. But there was something wrong about it. Paul knew this. He was a wise man. You never rush to challenge evil. You never rush. Cautious. But it's a clever move. But her persistence, there is something that made people feel uneasy. The spiritual people felt probably very uneasy. But he hardly desires to be linked with this girl. It wouldn't be long before he'd know that she was used by these men. But it wouldn't be long for him to identify a difference between a young girl just giving a message and somebody who's possessed of an evil spirit. It is possible to identify. You know, I always felt this is a very frightening thing, but it is possible to identify an evil spirit when a person is possessed in that way. Paul was no fool, or certainly he was not. If he wrote a chapter like in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare, he certainly would know if this young girl was a genuine little girl that seemed to have some little information about them. But no, he knew that this is from the pits. And how did you deal with it? Because remember, he's only a man. Although he's a servant of God, nevertheless, he's only a man. And so he's not too anxious to provoke or confront the powers of evil. But there comes a time when he has to. Her sheer persistence. And that is one of the features of the attacks of Satan. You know, sometimes people say, how do I know if God is speaking to me or whether it's just Satan getting at me? Well, I say Satan nags. And God speaks and then leaves us for a while. Satan nags. He goes on and on and on. And thus did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, notice the word, it's a powerful word there. His whole spirit is grieved by this poor little damsel. He's heavy-hearted regarding it all. And he's puzzling in his mind, which would be the wisest way to deal with her, to least damage to the errand and the message that he had. Now, he doesn't address the girl. He's fully aware how to identify an evil spirit, and I'll not go into those details on a Sunday night. And he said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. So it happened. So this girl now just becomes a very ordinary little girl. She hasn't got this ability. She hasn't got this voice of strange authority and peculiar knowledge. She hasn't got that. So the evil spirit, or the evil spirit of divination, leaves her. But you see, the kingdom of darkness now is really touched. You can imagine how Satan now, having played this game, thinking, well, here we are, I'll somehow distract the attention of people to this girl, how clever she is, rather than the men themselves, whatever his ploy may have been. And there are human manifestations of this resentment. Now, they happen in a human way. Satan uses people. You know, it's no use saying he doesn't. Well, he does too. Even good people can be used. It's a horrible thought. But even Peter, you know, and he loved the Lord Jesus, listened to Satan at one time, and so that the apostle, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to Peter, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as if Peter himself was Satan. Peter wasn't Satan, but he was being used by him. So it is possible to listen to the wrong voice. And human people are used. I'm not saying that they're good people. I think there are all kinds of people here. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, as far as they were concerned, they went thinking, she is in the grip of evil. For them, it was, she's a clever little girl who has the gift of fortune-telling. But if they would be able to understand, this is only the tip of the iceberg of all hell and the place of the damnation of souls. And all the force or the power of evil, they would have been scared out of their wits. They didn't know these things. Maybe some would have a little knowledge, but I doubt if they had much knowledge. All that matters to them, this touches my pocket. Therefore, these men are a nuisance, and we must get rid of them. If they hadn't touched our pockets, we wouldn't have been so worried. But they had done. And they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And say, wherever is the hand of God? You know, it seems to be just the hand of Satan here. And Satan stands back now. He can leave. He needn't do anything. That's a terrible thing. And because of our fallen nature, he has to do certain things. And when he's done that, he can leave it to human beings to be savage and cruel and wicked towards one another. And in the century that we live in the generation that we have now, and the state of Europe, we know that the wars and things that happened are the result of the fall. But once things go on, Satan can stand back and let us tear one another to pieces, because we're like that. We can either do it by just assassination with words, or either do it physically. We're able to do this. And so he can stand back, and these people are angry, apparently only because their gains are gone, but they're angry. And there is a very hurried trial, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive." You see, they had to make a better case. You know, they couldn't say, "These men have spoilt our profits." That wouldn't have carried any weight. These men are a nuisance, they're foreigners, they're from another country, and they're Jews anyway, and they're teaching customs which are not lawful. And here it is, being Romans. Now remember the references that we've had over the years to the city of Philippi. It was really a Roman colony par excellence, because there everyone seemed to go retired. Retired generals were there and so on, and with their families. And you heard Latin oftener on the main streets than you'd hear Greek, because it had been thoroughly Romanized. And the people there had taken on that language as well. And if you wanted to know what fashions were the latest in Rome, go to Philippi, and there you'd find them. They were more Roman than Rome itself. They wanted to please Caesar more than Rome would want to please Caesar. And so they knew exactly the right thing to say. They say, "These men are teaching things that are not right, especially since we are Romans." Well, they're not really Romans, most of them. They were in Philippi. Certainly it was enough to draw an eager crowd. There'll be a stoning. Let's have entertainment. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And so they're given a terrible beating, which must have been, don't belittle these things, I don't believe in exaggerating them, but a physical hurt like this was a terrible thing to undergo. And these men have a ferocious a Roman beating was a terrible thing. It was meant to teach you a lesson forever, and if you survived it. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the inner prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So we come to our jailer. Where is the hand of the Lord? Have you sometimes felt like that in your life or in the circumstances of a church? Where is the hand of the Lord? And things happening that seem to be rather to bring adversity and difficulty. And we say, Lord, where is thy hand? But they're not asking that question. Here they are, they submit to a Roman beating. And we are now introduced to a very conscientious man. I believe he's that. Now he gets orders what to do with them. This is what he does. We are given details here. Who, having received such a charge, he is told very particularly what to do. Thrust them into the inner prison, so that there was no chance or possibility of them getting free. Into the inner prison, and not only were they in the inner prison, and made them feet fast in the stocks. So there they are, they cannot move from the position they are in. Whatever chains they wear, there are stocks there, and they're there in a most miserable situation and in the inner prison. That is where they are. I could understand questions in the heart of Paul. Where is the hand of God? Why did I have a call to Macedonia? Why did that vision say, come over to Macedonia and help us? No such questions are recorded, and I do not believe that any such questions arose in his mind either. There is pain, and there is frustration, and there is prison, and yet they do not doubt God. You see, they have light even in Satan's darkest hour. You might say, Satan, 100%, you played your hand well. You apparently let them have their way. Lydia got converted. You didn't make much of a fuss. Then you had this girl following them, and she seemed a nice little lass, and they took her ability away from her. And then, of course, it was natural for the men to be upset, to have their gains from her. And then it seems that's the end of Paul and Silas, and it could have been. But what do they do? What would you do? If you had been whipped mercilessly, with the Roman whipping, with its pieces of studded iron and stone on each of the 9 lashes, how would you feel? We would be in pain. We would be bleeding. We would be wounded. We'd be aching. There would be no ointments. There would be no balm. There would be no bandages. There would be no sympathy. It would be very difficult to even nurse your own wounds. I don't want to make a lot of that. It happened. It happened. And has happened many, many times in the long history of the Christian church. And this is what they did. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. That's a lovely thing to do. Something that was more powerful than the jail. More powerful than the magistrates, more powerful than the whole of Europe, to pray. So Paul and Silas prayed. And after they'd been praying for a while, they probably said to one another, let's sing a hymn or a psalm. And they began to sing some of the early forms of worship that they had. And probably many of them would have been psalms. And they sang. Maybe they sang, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Who knows what they sang? But what they sang was adoration and praise to God. But there was something special. We are not told that they shouted. We are not told that Paul and Silas had tremendous voices. I don't think in any way that they were raising their voices. But this is the amazing and the astonishing thing, is that the prisoners heard them. All the prisoners heard these men praying and heard them singing. Never had this prison had prisoners like this. And you might say, well, what hope, Europe? There is no place so dark as a prison. Nothing so terrible as a Roman whipping. Would they survive the morning? Then God moved. Shall I say, he showed his hand. And he shows his hand in unexpected ways, in unusual ways. In another event in the prison, he just sends an angel and brings one of his servants out. But here, he doesn't do that. He uses a very strange way. There is an earthquake, we are told. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately, all the prison was shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open. And everyone's bands were loosed. It is a very strange earthquake, in my view. It does not destroy the prison. It shakes it. Is as if God got hold of this prison and he says, my people are in this prison, and he gets hold of the total building and he shakes it. And yet retains the prison as a building intact. There's precision in this great earthquake. And where is the precision? It's in this. Doors are not destroyed, they are opened. Fetters and chains are loosed. So here you have an earthquake that shakes the foundation, that does not damage the prison, and it opens doors and unloosens chains. It is the hand of God. When God is working, there is no power on earth or in hell that's able to frustrate his plans. It may look like that. It may look as if Satan has played his hand so well that here is the end of that effort. It may seem like that. But for a believer should always know, never doubt him. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the individual sense here, two of them. Now there's the hand of God. We come now from hand to heart. The heart of the jailer. And the keeper of the prison, this is verse 27, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Well, in a sense, that would be his safest choice in the brutality of that age. Because if he should have failed in his duties, goodness knows what kind of suffering he would have to undergone. So I'm not condoning it, but I'm certainly understanding it in that he wants a hasty end to his life. But Paul calls out to him. He can see there's no damage to the prison. He can see doors open. He can see chains loose. But it's something else he hadn't seen yet. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, now you see, he says the one thing that was worrying him, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now that is what the jailer wanted to hear. If he could have had a wish, doors opened, chains loosed, he would have said, I'm lost, I'm destroyed forever, myself and my family. But then Paul very wisely says, don't do what you intend to do. We are all here. And that's an amazing thing. Why were they all there? Why didn't they all run in different directions? But they did not. There were hands firmer than chains and stocks holding them where they were. We are all here. His reaction surely was one of relief. You'd have thought he would have called the guards. If he were an insensitive and a cruel man, I think he would have. He said, oh well, are you all here? Now you'll not get away. I'm awake. Guards, where are you? Chain these up again and shut the doors. I would have thought that would have been true. But he doesn't do that. He's amazed at what's happened. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. And then comes that unforgettable question. Sirs, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now then, that question has been played around with. But if it was a question that was asking, "What shall I do to get out of this predicament and explain to the magistrate?" Then it would have been a senseless a reply that Paul gave. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It would have been a ridiculous answer to give him. But Paul knew full well what this man was talking about. There has been an earthquake, but there's been another earthquake. There has been a spiritual earthquake where this man has been shaken to the very foundations of his being. He cannot believe what his eyes see before him. He sees there this thoroughly obedient man, this diligent man, this man who's careful about his duties, who faces failure, and then he sees a prison shaken, not destroyed, doors open, chains loose, yet prisoners remaining. This to him is the strangest thing in all the world. But neither could he forget either how Paul and Silas behaved when they've been whipped. They went whining and shouting and crying and cursing. They weren't doing any of these things. Never had he known prisoners like these either. "What must I do to be saved?" Have you ever asked that question? "What must I do to be saved?" You know, I can remember, I'm sure you can too, when first we begin to think of these things, and it was in Cardiff long before I came here as a minister and as a school teacher here. And there came an occasion one evening, although I'd never heard anyone preach the gospel, and saying to my friend, I was in a very difficult situation at the time, and I said, "What shall I do if I have to meet God?" And I remember his answer to this day. He said, "But you're a decent person, and you're a good church member, and you help people, and you're very popular amongst your friends." And I said, "Be quiet, you don't understand. I don't know what the answer is," I said, "and I do not know if there is an answer. But how can I have any assurance in my heart if I'm meeting God now?" And it looked as if I was going to. It's a question I can sympathize with. It's a question that has to be asked. What shall I do to be saved? Saved from the most terrible of all ends. Because there is a knowledge more than we make out very often. There is a knowledge of God. And I believe also there is a knowledge of the other place and of Satan. Men and women know far more than they make out, even without the scriptures. That is why we are incurably religious, because there is a kind of knowledge. That is why there is a variety and abundance of different religions, either great or small, in size. It's because we have a knowledge of spiritual things, not the right knowledge, but a knowledge, and some horrifying feeling that when I leave this life, that I will go to a place of disaster and of horror. And we know there is such a place, hell. It would be lovely to think. I think the teaching of annihilation has its attractions, but it's a very deceitful one. I think most people who are evangelical, who deny, and many of them do, the existence of hell, do so because of emotional reasons. But we have no right to allow our emotions to influence our judgments. I don't like the doctrine of hell. Who likes it? But I know in my heart and all my being that there is such a place. And there's bound to be such a place because of the holiness of God. And because that God cannot tolerate or bear anything that is unholy to be in his presence. And because sin is far uglier than anything we've imagined, we condone it. He does not. It is the opposite of his holiness. How shall I be saved? How shall I be rescued? How shall I be saved from that? And how shall I be saved that I shall arrive in a glorious destination and be right with God? How can it be? How can that take place? That is his question. Isn't that why people say something? "I don't know why I came today to chapel. I haven't been for 20, 30, 40 years. And they say, "Well, And somehow I had to come. Or where remarks have been made, sometimes said, well, I came, I was passing this way and I came. I remember one phrase, a great need was met. Why do they come? Because there is that longing, you know, in us all. We're lost, poor little things we are, hurtling full throttle to hell, unless there is a divine intervention. What shall I do to be saved? I believe that this man's cry was a heart cry. I believe that. And lastly, the hope of the gospel. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, I'm not going to leave it like that. This is what he says. Now, look, this is what you will have to do. We are messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been specially commissioned by him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that believing of him, thou shalt be saved. And you might say, is there enough there for this man to gather enough information? Of course there's not. And they spake unto him, verse 32, when they go into his home, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. So now it was not only just a little statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They came into the house and they then preached to them the counsel of God, the gospel. What would that be? It would be these things at least. The condition of man. Our sinful nature. That we are incapable of spiritual life. We are incapable of perfect good. We are capable of good. But not of absolute good. Everything we do, even our best, is tainted. And certainly we are not able to bring a spiritual birth. Even our physical birth is not brought about by ourselves. Our spiritual birth neither is brought about by ourselves. They would talk to him about the incarnation that God has spoken many times in the Old Testament through his prophets, but there had been a final word, and that word is Jesus Christ. They would have told him about the law of God, of the Ten Commandments. And he would say, what beautiful commandments, I'm sure. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, being, and so on. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And they would hold that before him. And that would be essential. The preaching of the law. And would show, well, that's a lovely law. Then suddenly he might say, well, what do I do with that law? Try and obey it. And I find that I can't. So the law then becomes something very terrifying. And so in the Galatian epistle we said, the law is our schoolmaster. It is our measuring rod to show that we fall short of the glory of God. But necessary to know. Why am I not accepted? I'm sinful, yes. Well, I'm trying my best. Then look how high you get in loving God. Look how high you get in loving your neighbor. You can love those who are nice to you, but are you able to love those who are not so nice to you? We find that we don't get very high in the scale of God's law. No wonder that we would cry like the man in the Gospels in that parable of our blessed Savior, "Oh, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the law showed our size. And then we say, what shall I do? If I cannot fulfill the law, what shall I do? And here it is. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look at his life. What does he do? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does he mean? He put himself under the law. He hasn't got anything to prove. He's perfect. Yet he fulfills the law as our federal head, as our representative. He does it for us. Look at my Son. And so we turn our eyes upon Calvary. And there we see men doing their worst. And then we see the wrath of God falling upon him when he pays a penalty for our sin. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. You know, believing those things, there's no room for pride. There's no room anymore for pontificating or thinking ourselves to be somebody. We're only sinners saved by grace. Just that. You know, I think I may have told you, I can remember the last time I saw Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I didn't know he was going to die in a day or so. And as I was leaving him, he called me back. And he just said these words to me. He'd already given me a text. I hadn't realized it then. And he said, he told me, you know, pray for me that I might have an abundant entrance. Don't pray for anything else, he said. Pray that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as his wont was, now we've got that verse now. And so I had to say it. He said, are you sure you've got it now? And have you got the reference? I had to say the reference. And he said again, have you got that verse now? And this was his style of really getting the message home. I knew that verse before I left that room. And then he called me back. Just one last word to you, my boy. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's right. That's all we are. That's all Paul is. That's all Peter is. That's all any Christian here tonight is. We are sinners saved by grace. We are wakened up from wrath to flee. We exercise repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have acceptance. We become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we belong eternally to him. The jailer saw to his wounds and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. It's a lovely thing. They believed in God through Jesus Christ. And then there are details. You know, what about the jailer's job? You know, what's he going to do? Can he really put his back in captivity? Well, he's spared that. He's a God of detail. The magistrates saw the mistake. And they had to openly declare their mistake. And so God safeguards very kindly, very generously, the jailer. There are many questions we sometimes ask God. But have we asked that one essential question? We can ask him, why this, why that, why the other? Why don't you do this? Why don't I have this? We can ask him many questions. But have we ever really asked him, what shall I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness and the riches of what that means of a Son of God who lived a life we could never live and died a death that we would be eternally dying. He did this for you and for me. What else can we do other than repent and believe? There is the hand of God on the entry to Europe. Europe would never be the same again. Philippi would never be the same again. But also there is a hand of the Lord on the soul of one man. But oh, how costly a way. Our gospel is not a cheap gospel. It was not a cheap one. It is free, but not cheap. It cost Jesus great suffering on Calvary. It's cost all his servants throughout the ages great suffering for preaching the gospel in one way or another. Nevertheless, the hand of God is always on his work. That is the greatest thing to know, that whatever difficulty may be besetting us, whatever may come against a soul, or against a soul that's seeking, or a church that's going on with God, we know whatever Satan's hands are busy planning, the hand of God is upon his people. How sad our state by nature is, our sins, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Oh, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord, O help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness and pray thy blessing upon thy word. Do so, Father, and forgive us, O Lord, our waywardness, and help us to follow after thee for thy name's sake. Amen.